read one verse from John 13, and then I'd like to read part of Romans 12. A very famous verse, you know it very well. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says to his disciples, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, familiarity breeds contempt, and I think it would take us a whole lifetime to get underneath that verse to the bottom of it, and certainly to apply it as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of course he's speaking to his own disciples. But now let me read from Romans chapter 12. I will read, not the very beginning bit, which of course, as Paul actually starts explaining the agenda as a result of what they're to believe about the gospel of God, which is expounded in the first 11 chapters, and there's a therefore at the beginning of chapter 12, but let's just pick up from chapter 12 and verse 4. As in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he goes on to a few details about the gifts. And then, at the beginning of the next paragraph, I'm reading in the ESV, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, don't panic, we're not going to go through all those verses in detail, although they're all immensely helpful in developing Paul's theme, which is the theme he started at the beginning of this letter to the Romans. And in a sense, we do have to see the context of our passage in the context of the whole book. And I suppose that context is defined by verse 1, which I didn't read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Doesn't sound very new, does it? Sounds, in fact, very Old Testament. You know, love your neighbour as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. That's a summary of the law. So why is it new that Jesus gives to his disciples, just before he's going to go to his death, a new commandment? Well, this is because they can love each other in a way that they could never love each other before, as he had loved them. Loving them with the love of Christ, loving them not only as the ones who are now recipients of the love of Christ, those who love him because he first loved them, but also can be those who are mediators of the love of Christ to other believers, because he's saying love one another. In this passage, to love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour, but the one another is referring to Christians, loving Christians, isn't it? Now, genuine love is the very core of Christian worship. So we're right in with them, the context of the whole Bible, which in a sense is how man can be put right with God so as to worship God as he was intended to do from the very beginning. Now, you know all those things, but as we look in the context of the whole of Scripture, and as we look in the context of Romans, and as we look in the context of this particular chapter, the application of the gospel of Christ, we get back to this very familiar command to love one another. And we could say, we could look in the context of other passages of the Bible, and just listen to these verses from 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And there's that lovely sequence, and that is exactly what we are. How amazing. We are children of God because God has set his love upon us. By this we know we love, that he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Brotherly love, stemming out of, flowing from, the love which Christ first showed to the brothers. The foundation of genuine brotherly love for each other, the new love with which we can love each other, the new commandment, the source, of course, is the love of God. Now, the love of God is foundational. And by that, I mean the love of God, to start with, for God. That's where love begins, isn't it? Love has its beginning, if I could use that word, because, of course, God is outside time, so there is no beginning and end for God. But from our perspective, love has its beginning in the eternal, intra-Trinitarian love of God. One God, three persons, each of them fully God, each of them loving each other with infinite love, which means, of course, with three persons, six loving relationships, doesn't it? You don't have to be a mathematician to know that. The Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father for the Holy Spirit for the Father, and the Son for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit for the Son. So if you've got just three persons, there are actually six relationships of love, or three relationships of mutual love between the three persons of the Trinity. Love is defined by God. Love begins by God. And of course, if you're a Christian, all your thinking must start with God, doesn't it? You know those people who go around, and as soon as you say the word God, they want you to prove his existence. So they want you to move from man and his rather deformed logic, and from the logic, then to prove the existence of God. Well, actually, that's not the way of thinking at all, isn't it? The existence of God is a known. God predates man, from man's point of view. And everything starts with God. Love starts with God. And man doesn't have to prove the existence of God. God reveals himself. It's obvious to man. Man, in the depths of his heart, even though his fallen heart, actually does know that God exists. And the problem with his thinking, when he starts to try to prove that God exists with man's logic and philosophy and thinking and so on, he's actually doing things upside down. He's actually behaving like a fool, because the fear of God is not in his thinking, even on such a crucial subject. Well, so it is with love as well. The source of love, the definition of love, must come out of the love of God. And, of course, as Paul is speaking to the Romans, he's using that phrase he uses on so many occasions about being one body in Christ. Now, it seems to me at the moment, and these sort of thoughts take hold of you, and you'll find this, by the way, if you come to preach, that every sermon, every passage seems to have its firm foundation in its application for us as Christians in our union with Christ. The great definition in the Bible of who a Christian is he's the one who is in Christ. So when we think of love, we must think of us as in Christ, loving others who are in Christ. We are inextricably bound to Christ. God cannot think of us as Christians without thinking of his Son, and he never thought of us, again using past tense very advisably, okay? Even before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. We were born as special people in Christ. When God looks at his Son at his right hand, he sees us because we're in Christ. And when God looks at us with all our struggles on earth, he sees us as in Christ. It's actually fundamental to our thinking of who we are. It's our identity. Let's say it. If as a Christian we don't think of ourselves as in Christ, we have a real identity crisis. That's really good modern psychological terminology, isn't it? But we do have an identity crisis if we don't see ourselves as in Christ. And we won't go on to it. So many of the problems we experience from day to day are because we don't think properly about who we are in the sight of God. We are those in union with Christ. He sees us as in him. So the source of genuine love is the love of God for God, which has been revealed in the love of God for those whom he determined before the foundation of the world, and his foreknowledge of them, his intimate knowledge of them, that he would love for all eternity because he would join them to his Son. So it's very critical when we're looking at this passage, and particularly those little words at the beginning of verse 9, let love be genuine, let love be the real thing. I don't think it is saying, don't be hypocritical in pretending to love people. Make sure your love is real. Of course, we must do that. But I think it's something much more foundational. Let love be genuine Christian love of those whom he has already defined as being one body because they are in Christ. He's also spoken of them being individually members one of another. Now, there's enormous depth in that statement, isn't there? What does it mean to be members individually one of another? For all of us who are Christians here this morning, we are members individually of one another. Now, of course, it's pretty obvious if you really understand what it means to be in Christ. Because you as a Christian are in Christ, and I as a Christian am in Christ. So we're members of one another in Christ and as part of the body of Christ. But as soon as you forget that, these things become really rather mystical and really rather strange. And we can't get to grips with the reality of how we must love one another. As how it is actually part of the revelation of God in the community of God's people, of the revelation of his love and his person in those whom he made in his own image, and where that image was destroyed, but whom now he is restoring the image of God in. And one of the ways he's restoring the image of God is enabling us to love one another as he loved us. Because we're individually members of one another, because we're in Christ. So the source of genuine love is the love of God for man. We have loved because he first loved us. And it is the love of God, the similar thing to the intra-Trinitarian love of God, although of course not in magnitude, because that is infinite, and our love for each other never will be infinite, but it's the same sort of love. Now, we won't go into the theological details of it because we haven't actually got time, and I'm sure many of you will know. There are lots of different ways in which God loves. Don Carson has written that book, very helpful, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And many people will think, well, I all knew about that in Sunday school. That must be the easiest doctrine. Well, it's not at all, is it? And God shows love in at least three ways, possibly more than three ways. That's love of benevolence. And if you know any Latin, you know what that means. Benevolence is goodwill. Bene volens. Do you pronounce Latin here with a V for the V or a W for the V? I don't know. And there are different traditions in that, but bene volens or bene volens. Just the love which comes out of goodwill. God shows goodwill to people. They don't deserve it. His sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous alike and so on. God does, yes, love all men. But a different sort of love. Then the acts which stem from that love are God's love of beneficence. That's doing good from the Latin. Very important to know Latin, isn't it? And then this God's love of complacence, or complacency. Now here we have to be very careful, don't we? Because English words, and I'm sure Zulu words as well, change their meaning over time. English words especially change their meaning over time. And you could think of a list of 100 words which now are used totally differently from their original meaning. And if I go up to you and say you're rather complacent, I think you'll probably regard it as a bit of an insult, all right? You're smug, all right? You're not really thinking deeply enough. You're rather assuming a lot of things and so on. Well, that's actually not the original use of the word complacent at all. And complacency is when you show real delight and real pleasure in something for what it is. So, God shows a love of complacency for God. God delights in God. God has pleasure in God because God is God. God, when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You remember that voice from heaven? You don't often get voices from heaven in the Bible. But referring to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The "in whom I am well pleased" is expressing complacency. It's a love of complacence. God created man in his own image, with the capacity to love, with genuine love. The original love of Adam for the woman, who wasn't yet called Eve, of course, was a love of complacency. He beheld this woman for the first time. He sang the first love song in the whole of history, and it was a love of complacency. Now, very soon, all things changed, didn't they? And Adam's love became a different sort of love for Eve. Now, I'm not saying he didn't delight in Eve at various times and so on, and they didn't have wonderful times together, but it wasn't perfect delight and pleasure because Eve, as she now was made in the image of God. But through the love of Christ, through the glorious work of God in salvation, when he set his love upon man before the foundation of the world, and then he brought it into execution, and it actually occurred, and we were born again by the Holy Spirit, when in fact we were totally unlovable, as the human beings that we were then, but God had determined to actually make us lovable in a complacent way. We became new people. Now, if you really want to get to grips with how awful we were before we were found by God, remember that description of how God found Israel. And we have this description, which is one of the more horrific passages in Scripture, and it's in the book of Ezekiel, and it speaks about Israel being found as a baby that had been abandoned in blood. Nobody had cleaned the baby, and then he found, and then he actually put his love upon that baby. And you'll read that in Ezekiel and chapter 16, is it? Let me see it here. Yes, chapter 16. "When I passed you by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." Says it twice. "I made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garments over you and covered you with nakedness, and I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather, wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments," and so on. He showed love to the one who was unlovely. Now, where does that leave us? I have 10 minutes to go, and I want to say one way in which we can imitate God, and in one way in which we cannot and must not imitate God from our passage. So we're really skimming over the passage like sort of a hedge-hopping helicopter, or whatever energy analogy you'd like to have. He said, "Love, let love be genuine." He ends at this little paragraph in verse 31 with, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He gives a lot of details about what genuine love looks like. love one another with brotherly affection. Let's just come back to that definition again. Brotherly affection is the affection for those who have been jointly brought into Christ by the grace of God and are inseparable from Christ in God's sight and are members one of another because we are in Christ. There's an essential unity about us, a unity of essence about us, which has got to be worked out in practice. So verses like, preserve the unity of the brethren in the bond of peace. That's the same thing, the unity already exists, and what we've got to do is preserve it. We are already in Christ. We are already united as the body of Christ. We're seen by God that way, but we've got to work it out in practice. We are already members one of another in the body. There's an essential love between us, but we've got to work it out in practice. And wow, that's difficult, isn't it? Even in the Church of Christ. Is it easy to love Christians? Tell me from your past experience. Write your autobiography, but with that as the overriding theme, is it easy to love Christians? Well, we can know from many people in the past, and I'm sure you're the same, that it's not easy, is it? It will be. Wonderfully easy. It'd be the most natural thing in the world, and it should be the most natural thing in the world now. But we are in unredeemed bodies. We are not yet receiving the full blessings of our salvation, and it's part of the great hope that's set before us. But we have to work and let love be genuine. That's a command. It's going to be something which happens, but we're not there yet. And then he goes into all the details of how we can help ourselves do that. Doing one another in showing honour. So honouring one another. So a real proper sort of competition, not to produce envy or resulting in pride, but in showing honour to one another. Not being slothful in zeal in loving one another. Now, it may be talking about zeal in evangelism, which is, of course, a wonderful way of loving the people out there who don't know Christ. He may be talking about, but I think from the context, he's speaking about don't be slothful in zeal in loving one another. That deep-rooted enthusiasm. Be fervent in spirit. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in mediating his love to other Christians by loving one another. Rejoice in hope of the day when you're all going to love one another. We can actually put on the spectacles of loving one another as we look through the whole of that passage, which we certainly haven't got time to do. Blessing those who persecute us. Loving people who don't evoke love in us. Quite important, isn't it? That baby, Israel, wallowing in her blood with the cord uncut, didn't evoke much love. It's horrible. It evoked horror. Sometimes we evoke horror in each other until we start thinking with the mind of Christ. And still we start thinking theologically that loving all starts in its definition with the love of God for God and the love of God for us. And that's why we love God and that's why we love one another. Then our mind changes and we can look at this person who's been so difficult to us, who's hurt us so very, very much indeed, who seems almost impossible to love and everybody else finds the same, so it's not just us. Then we look at them in a different light, don't we? They're people whom God loves, whose God has loved eternally. He's set his love upon them. Christ has died for them. We're going to love them for eternity. And we better start getting used to it now. We love them in spite of how they behave. We love them in spite of who they are. We love them because of who they are in essence. They're part of the same body. They're members of one another with Christ. Once we start thinking that way, then we've got a completely different sort of love. Let love be genuine. That sort of love. And it is, actually, non-hypocritical love, isn't it? It's love from our real hearts. Because what has God put into our hearts? But his love. The real people we are, the people we are in God's sight, not like the people we often behave as being, are Christians. Those who are both recipients of, but also meant to be mediators of, the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are actually like Christ. Now, what we must do is love with that sort of love. What we mustn't do. I think it's very important to say that. It goes on, right, towards the end of the paragraph, but we begin to get a hint of it when it says, repay no one for evil, verse 17. Give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. Well, perish the thought. Would a Christian ever repay evil for evil? Well, again, just look back in your own autobiography and look back in church history. Look back in pastors that have been thrown out of good churches, even during a time of revival. Look back at the evil which was repaid, actually not for evil, but for good, in the life of Jonathan Edwards. Look at all those great men of God. Look at all those who are suffering far more from friendly fire than they are from enemy fire. Friendly fire, fire from Christians. Enemy fire, fire from non-Christians. And don't we sometimes suffer far more from friendly fire? What do you do when you do? Well, the answer is, in this passage, you love, you don't repay evil for evil. And then he goes on to say why you don't repay evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he's talking about Christians with Christians. Beloved, never. It's quite a strong word, isn't it? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, don't show vengeance on him, feed him. If he's thirsty, don't take your revenge on him for all he's done wrong to you. Give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me end with an illustration. I'm sorry, Antavasing's here, because she said it before. But she might forget, because people do forget things in sermons, and so on. It's an illustration, like all the best illustrations, which I borrowed from somebody, actually. But it's very, very moving indeed, on the danger of vengeance eating us up. It's a very simple little illustration. You might like animals as pets. I don't. The biggest pets I ever had were goldfish. It's very hard to love goldfish, isn't it? You certainly can't take them to bed with you. But you've got this little pet. It's really rather cute. Looks a little bit strange. You're not quite sure whether it's a dog or, you know, an elephant or whatever it is. But it's very, very cute, as everybody is, even human beings when they're young, aren't they? And you take it to bed with you. And you take it to bed with you every night. And like all pets that are loved and well fed and so on, this pet grows. And it grows. And it grows. And it grows. And soon it becomes too big for the bed and you at the same time. So you have to sleep outside your bed while the pet's in your bed, because you're still nursing your pet. You're still feeding it. It's becoming a very big pet. You think, yes, I have got an elephant now, but I've also got a lion, because it's beginning to get rather ferocious. And when you feed it, it starts biting your fingers. And it starts hurting you. And then you start worrying, and you get anxious. And then the whole of your sort of mindset is taken up by this pet. But it's still your pet, and you still nurse it. Its name is Grievance. It was a rather strange name to give to that cute little pet in the first place, wasn't it? But that cute little pet was Grievance. It really was. And you nursed this little Grievance. You can't now. Now the pet has become a monster, which is taking up the whole of your house and endangering your life. You can't quite remember why you called this little cute thing Grievance in the first place. You can't remember any grievance. And it's just like that, you know, with some Christians. Even pastors, I know. Something little has happened. Some sharp word at the door of a church, because people speak to pastors at the doors of the church, and some people have a ministry of discouragement, don't they? Others have a ministry of encouragement, and we thank God for them. But some have a special ministry of discouragement. And they just say a little word, and it sort of niggles in your mind. First, it's what they say that sort of goes around in your mind when you're going to sleep and you talk to your wife about it and so on. But then it's the person rather than the thought. And you forget the thought, you forget the criticism, and you think, what impudence to speak to a pastor like that, to speak to the man of God like that. What impudence. And then it starts getting at you, and it eats you up. It eats you up more and more. And wow, You avoid going to the door if that person stood in the church. They probably left long ago now because they didn't like the way you preached. But if they're still there, you avoid them. You can't get anywhere near them. And so it eats you up. And so it goes on and on and on. But you don't have to be a pastor. I mentioned to my congregation at Birchley, I know a little church in England. And it's only got 10 members. And there are two women who have been there for, 20 or 30 years. They'd be really the solid rock of the church. The only problem is, they never talk to each other. They go in this little building every Sunday, and for 20 years, and it's true, for 20 years they have never talked to each other. Now, I think if you ask them now, why do you never talk to each other? They said, it was a real problem 20 years ago. And what was the problem? I think they've probably forgotten. But they haven't actually, they haven't forgotten that they've got a grievance against that person. They never read Romans 12. Or if they had, it hadn't sunk in that it was for them. Love one another. Let love be genuine. Never avenge yourselves, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Yes, love is God's. You can love because God loved. Even before there was a universe, God loved. God is love. Each person of the Trinity loving each other. And that love should shower down into the church of Jesus Christ. And if you've got a church of 10 people, then there are 90 loving relationships. And if you've got a church of 40 people, we could do some arithmetic quite quickly, haven't I here? But anyway, it's over 1,300 loving relationships. No, one to the other and the other to the one and so on. If you come to pastor a mega church, well, think of the number of loving relationships you've got to cultivate there. Yes, we're commanded to love because God loves, but we're not commanded to take vengeance, because vengeance is the prerogative of God and God alone. And our great arrogance, even as Christians, we assume that we can take on God's role. Or we can help him a little bit. And we can think that he may need a bit of help on the day of judgment. And we know that judgment's going to come and everybody's going to be answerable for every careless thought and every careless word they've spoken at the door of the church. We know that, don't we? But God needs a bit of help, doesn't he? And that person now, you know, we want to help the person. We want to tell them where they're wrong and so on. We want to get our own back on them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let it go. Whatever it is, however long it has lasted, let it go. Otherwise it will become the monster which consumes you. You cannot think about love being genuine without thinking of that gruesome, terrible flip side of it, when Christians try to take vengeance on each other and they hold grievances. Please do not nurse that pet of yours called grievance. Your pet grievance. That grievance which you like more than any other grievance. So you make sure you keep it going. Let it go. It's not yours. It's God's job. And it's dangerous to usurp God's job. May he help us love with love which is genuine. Love which, yes, shows us in the image of God, but not in the image of God the judge, the God who takes righteous vengeance, which we could never do, because we are not righteous people yet. Well, brethren, may the word of God rest in us deeply.